We thank you once again for all you've done, and in Jesus' name we pray your blessings to be upon us. Now come and take our hearts, and Lord, please help me to speak the words of life. Thank you for this opportunity, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking here at this point now at Acts chapter, as I say, we finished out Acts 7. We're looking at a very pivotal moment. We are in the period of time of AD 34. Now, that date should be very significant to everybody who studies the three angels' message, and also especially Daniel and Revelation, primarily, of course, Revelation or Daniel. And you want to look at this particular period because of its impact. Something significant happened. Something very important took place in AD 34. Now, before I get there, I do want to bring something out that I did not mention last week. Both in Acts of the Apostles and the Desire of Ages, speaking of a very significant event that took place first in Acts of the Apostles regarding this particular chapter in the stoning of Stephen. Again, we're in Acts 7. And it's very interesting when you look at this particular chapter. Stephen pauses in the middle of his sermon and basically just exits out. And then in verse 51, it picks up where he knows something is happening. He knows he's going to die. Something significant took place. And that's why he mentions or makes the statement, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." So he makes a very strong denunciatory statement towards the religious leaders. And what's fascinating at this point is we're told that what brought about this moment where Stephen kind of basically breaks in the middle of the sermon is that the high priest, again, he rent his clothes, his garments, and cried out against Stephen. And of course, that moment is very significant because it indicated something very important happened to the Jewish people at that point of the time of AD 34 in relation to what they're about to do to stone Stephen. And what is significant about that is because if you go back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, just prior to that in the trial in Caiaphas, his place in his palace, where they accused Jesus falsely of many things. And as Jesus, of course, would not go along with their kangaroo court, indicated very clearly that he talked about how he would, or it was made accusation, you know, he would tear down this temple in 3 days, raise it up again, and so forth. Of course, they misunderstood his words, obviously. But at some point, Caiaphas rent his garments. Now, in the laws of the Jews, if you're going to prosecute someone in a court of law, the renting of the clothes of the priest was forbidden. This was a blasphemous act, and it pronounced the judgment upon the individual who had rent his clothes. In this particular case, in both cases, the crucifixion of Jesus, or the trial of Jesus and the trial of Stephen, this event happened in their cases. Now, what's interesting, one sealed the fate of Jesus as being crucified. The other seals the fate of Stephen being stoned. But in both cases, what's fascinating, one happens in AD 31. The other happens in AD 34. Both of them are in direct reference to the final week of the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. And it seals the fate of the Jews. In other words, they're pronouncing judgment on themselves. Very fascinating. That's why you have a break in Stephen's sermon, starting with verse 51, where he now knows when the priest rents his clothes, he's going to die. He knows it. He knows they have no desire to repent, to change. They've hardened their heart. Jesus Christ gave them 3.5 more years after his crucifixion to come to their senses. One last opportunity was to be given, and they squandered it. So it's very significant. Now, what does this have to do with what we've been talking about in relation to the Daniel chapter 9? Again, all of this is the fulfillment of the 70th week. And we need to take a look at the Daniel chapter 9 versus I want to go to outline through the 9th chapter and how important this is. Now, Daniel 9 can never be seen by itself. In other words, you can't isolate that chapter because it's actually a continuation of the previous chapter. Now, I hope you have your Bibles with you. I want you to go to the book of Daniel. And we're going to look here at Daniel. I'm just going to overview 8 real briefly. Daniel is given a dream of a ram and a he-goat. And the ram has 2 notable horns representing the Medes and the Persians. The he-goat has a notable horn between its eyes representing Greece, and a notable horn representing Alexander the Great. There would be a great conflict between these 2 powers, where Greece would conquer the Medes and the Persians, and then he would rise up and be the power. However, though, right as he's at the height of his power, the horn is broken, and from among it came up 4 notable horns. So from among the broken horn, 4 horns would come up. And so this is very significant, because out of one of them, out of one of those horns, would come a little horn. That little horn of Daniel 8 is different than the little horn of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the little horn is exclusively, listen very carefully, the little horn of Daniel 7 is exclusively papal Rome. In Daniel 8, it is Rome in its 2 phases, first pagan, then papal. So you have to see the difference between the 2. It's very significant. Now, once we get that understanding, then we have an understanding of what's going on. As Daniel's going through the revelation, Gabriel is trying to help him to understand what's going on regarding the interpretation. He comes to the little horn, and he begins to see what he's going to do to God's people in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he gets down further into the prophecy, it talks about how, it's in verse 26 of Daniel 8, it says, the vision of the evening and the morning, which were told is true. The evening and the morning, talking about Daniel 8:14. There's 4 sections to Daniel 8. The ram, the he-goat, the little horn, and the 2300-day-year prophecy. He has clearly defined 3 of the 4. He's about to enter in and to explain the 4th section. That's the 2300 days. That's verse 26. So the vision in the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. So in other words, he's telling Daniel, Gabriel is telling Daniel, this 2300-day-year prophecy is established by God. It stands true. Then he says, and therefore shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Meaning that the application of that, not just the ram and the he-goat and the greet and the little horn and a goat with a notable horn, all of that is in the future, the 2300 days. But particularly those, that last period, that 2300-day-year prophecy, will not be fulfilled in his day. So he's basically telling Daniel, don't worry about you trying to understand this in your day. It's not intended for you. This is more written for the final generation at the end of time, although it will come to pass precisely as I indicated, the Medes and the Persians, then come the Greeks, then come the Romans, both pagan and then papal, and then you'll see the following moments of verse history. But watch what happens. So he tells them to shut it up, for it shall be for many days. It's going to be a long time from now. He says, now watch, verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted. He was so overwhelmed by what he was seeing, what God was revealing to him. He couldn't fathom it all. Can you imagine? He's witnessing the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Daniel is witnessing all this in vision. He's seen the persecution of the saints. He's watching the rise of the little horn power and the persecution of those under papal supremacy and so forth and so on. He's witnessing all of this. And as Daniel or Gabriel is about to explain the 2300 days, Daniel faints. He doesn't complete the revelation of the vision. He doesn't complete the interpretation. And so as it ends, it says Daniel fainted. And after certain days, I rose up. So he was sick for quite some time. And then it says, I did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision. He was overwhelmed by what he had saw. He says, but notice he says, but none understood it. Now, you have to understand what he's talking about. It's not the vision as a whole, because Gabriel explains 3 of the 4 parts. The ram that you saw represent the Medes and the Persians. The he-goat represents the king of Greece, right? That's not difficult to figure out. You mean to tell me you can't understand that? That's plain. That's simple. The little horn, again, clearly revealed who that is. But then he gets to the last part, and where he says, but none understand it or understood it. Regarding what? Regarding that last section
of the vision of the evening and the morning, the 2300 days. No one could understand it. Now, it is true, the whole vision was overwhelming to Daniel to the point where he just couldn't grasp the totality of what he was witnessing. So, this is how the chapter ends. But in Daniel 8, the problem is you don't have the completion of the vision, at least in regard to the interpretation. So now we come to Daniel chapter 9. All right, so now look, let me get out of this for just a second. I'm going to show you something, and we're going to go into Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look here. This is an outline dissertation. We're breaking it down. We're going to go, and I'm not going to get too detailed on some sections. We can't because we'll be spending the whole day on this. However, though, if you could just bear with me, this may be a little, just a little longer regarding how we're going to analyze this. But I'll move as quickly as I can. So now what we're going to do is go through the ninth chapter. Now, why? The ninth chapter, it dovetails into the eighth chapter regarding the nature of the 2300-day year prophecy, because that is the vision or part of the vision that was not understood by Daniel, at least in the fullness of that sense. So now Gabriel comes back to Daniel later on. So we see an outline, and I'm just going to roughly go through this until we get to the part that I think is very important that we need to focus on, because we don't have time to go through every part of Daniel 9. Now in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9, we're just going to break it down. It's the first year Darius of the Medes and the Persians, right? So here we have 538 B.C. Then it says in Daniel chapter verse 2, Daniel studies Jeremiah's prophecy of the captivity of Judah. And that is found in Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10. So Daniel is trying to, again, that's very interesting. He's trying to understand the significance of what's going on, what's happening. Now, when life brings to you trials and tribulations and afflictions where you are in a quandary, you are beside yourself and you don't know what to do, do what Daniel did. Learn a lesson. Let's take a page out of the life of Daniel. When calamity or something's happening in your life that you're just beside yourself, you don't know the answers, you don't know what to do, go to the scriptures and learn what it is that God has for you. In the Bible, God will lead you to the solution. He'll lead you to the answer. All right? So Daniel studies Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity. Because Daniel is worried about what's going on in Jerusalem and what's happening to his people. Now, in from verse 3 to 19, Daniel offers up a prayer to God. Now, I broke this prayer down into four sections. Verses 3 to 6, Daniel's confession on behalf of his people. So the first thing he does is he asks God, please have mercy, because we've sinned against you. He acknowledges his wrong in relation to God's people and their sins. In other words, what you have is very fascinating. What you have in this particular part of Daniel's prayer is Daniel is now identifying himself with his people. He's interceding in their behalf. He's one with them. Even though Daniel himself isn't really guilty for anything that they've done necessarily, but Daniel is a man of God, and he's not going to say, God, they're the ones who are real bad. I didn't do anything wrong. No, we've sinned, he says. Then the second section, it talks about how that in verses 7 through 9, it says, confusion belongs to Israel, right? They're the ones who broke God's law. He says, but forgiveness and righteousness belong to God. So he's pleading the mercy of God. And verse 10 to 15, it's again, Daniel talks about specifically the curses upon Israel. Why? Because they transgressed God's law. So there is a curse upon them because they broken God's law. And then finally, the last section, 16 to 19, Daniel pleads that God's anger be turned away from Jerusalem and the temple. So he's interceding, please God have mercy. So as he is praying, someone's going to come and visit him. All right? So watch. In verses 20 to 23, now please listen to me. This is the pivotal text that you have to understand that connects you from Daniel 9 to Daniel 8. It's these verses, 20 to 23. Look, let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 9. 20 to 23. I'm going to read these verses to you because you got to understand it. He says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain and my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Now stop right there. Now in Daniel 9, right now, so far, there is no vision. He's just praying. So when he says, The man Gabriel, the man I saw in the vision at the beginning, he's connecting this chapter, what's about to be revealed, to the previous chapter. So don't let anybody hoodwink you. When they say, when you try to show them the relationship between the 70 weeks and the 2300 days, the linkage, right, that put the two together is right here. Starts at verse 20, goes all the way to 23. Don't forget that. You understand me? Don't forget that. That's the linkage. So the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he informed me and talked with me, and saying, O Daniel, now am I come to give thee skill and understanding. Now notice the language. Now I am come to give thee skill and understanding. Regarding what? Can't be the ram, can't be the he-goat, and it can't be the little horn. God already revealed those things to him in the previous chapter. So what does he need understanding of? There's only one thing left, the 2300 days. Now, what's interesting in Daniel 8:14, you find two things very important regarding the nature of that particular part of the prophecy. One, we know the length of time, 2300 day year prophecy, right? We know the length of time. Number two, we know what will happen at the end of that time. The sanctuary will be cleansed. Those are the two things we know. What we don't know is what? A starting point. Because what's the point of having a time prophecy if you don't have the starting point? How do you then begin to calculate the measure of the time? You don't know where to put it. So you need an anchoring point, and the anchoring point is the starting point. So he says, I've come to give thee skill and understanding regarding the nature of the previous vision that you fainted just before I was about to tell you. And the important point is I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you the starting point. And from that, you're going to be able to link it up to the vision, and so you can start calculating 2,300 years. And this, what he's about to tell them about the 70 weeks, this is connected directly to it. And verses 20 to 23 make it very, very clear. So watch what he says. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to give thee, to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter, consider the vision. Right? Not just the previous, but he says, now consider the vision, meaning what? The vision that he's about to reveal to them that's connected to the previous vision, primarily the fourth section, the 2300 day year prophecy of Daniel 8:14. And why, again, why didn't Daniel understand it? Why couldn't Daniel understand? He fainted. So where's the connecting point between these two chapters? 20 to 23 of Daniel 9. Please don't forget that. I should quiz you next week. All right, so now, verses 24 to 27 finishes out the vision of Daniel 9, which is a direct connection to Daniel 8:14 of the previous vision. All right? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to break down this vision. Okay? Now, I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read all these verses, not many, 24 to 27, and then we're going to go point by point. Listen very carefully. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, six things are going to be done. We'll go to that. We'll come into that. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, meaning even until it's completely consumed, till it's done, it's finished. He says, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And that which has been determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or the desolator, as some translations say. All right? So, now, there is the rest of that vision. So, let's break it down. So 70 weeks have been determined. Two things you can learn out of this right now, immediately. He says, upon thy people, number one, and number two, upon the holy city. So these are the two things we now know clearly are brought to pass regarding this. So upon thy people Israel and the holy city Jerusalem. Now let me read you the footnote that I put here. 490 years are determined, or cut off, as the Hebrew word means, to take it out from the 2300-day year prophecy of Daniel 8:14. This period, 490 years, is assigned to the Jews with respect to their covenant relationship with God as His chosen people. Israel will seal their fate by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. His death will sever their covenant relationship with Him and doom them in the holy city, Jerusalem, to utter ruin. So the end result of this is what's going to happen to the children of Israel and Jerusalem. Now, so God is saying immediately through the angel Gabriel, I am going to take out of that 2300-day year prophecy 70 weeks. I'm going to designate that specifically for the Jewish people. And there's a divine purpose. And God says during that period, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do certain things during that 490-year period. All right? Let's keep going. So we continue now. It says a great work that God is to be accomplished. There are six things. Remember, I talked about it. Just made reference quickly. One, to finish or to restrain, as the margin says, transgression, right? To finish transgression, or the margin reading says to restrain. Now listen, the work of God that's going to be accomplished during this period of time, the effect of the mission of Jesus, of the gospel that should be preached to the people, and the work that he should do for them will be to restrain or curb transgression. His mission elevates mankind mentally, morally, and spiritually. It teaches us to go and sin no more, as recorded in John 8, 1 through 11, with the woman who is caught in adultery. Mary Magdalene, I believe that's who it was, caught in adultery. But remember what Jesus said, go and sin no more. What was the gospel message? Notice, so the essence is to restrain you from transgression. That's the whole point, okay? God's grace is not merely mercy, but power to restrain us from transgression. See Romans chapter 6, right? Have you read Romans 6? Romans 6 is very clear about living a holy life, about living a godly life, right? So Romans 6 is all about this concept of restraining us from transgression. And then it goes on to say, to all who believe in and follow after Christ is given the assurance that through His meritorious life and death, we may experience His amazing grace to finish or restrain transgression in our lives. Now, Philippians 1:6, let's go to the scriptures real quick. We got lots of scriptures. And again, I just want you to bear with me. We're going to cover as much ground as we can. I don't want to move too fast, so we'd miss out on a lot of things. But Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and being confident in this very thing, he that which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Notice, what is the work that God wants to do? He's going to finish it. He's going to finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What He's begun, He will finish. Meaning what? The great work of finishing transgression in your life. This is the whole purpose of the gospel, is to help elevate us, to lift us up from immoral degradation and vile behavior. So in the essence of it, what you're getting is an elevation, an elevation. Every country that adopts the principles of Christianity and incorporates those principles into its educational system, into its political system, into every aspect of life as a society, that country prospers and develops and elevates itself morally, economically, politically, socially, religiously, in every other way. Crime rates go down. Because, listen, do you need the law to on the both county, state, and federal level to tell you not to steal? I don't need that. You know why? Because we have the Holy Bible that says don't steal. So I'm driven by a higher law. All God's children are operating from a higher law. When you put into play these words, those words come into play throughout society. Society was far better when the Bible was in the schools, when prayer was in the schools, when Christianity prospered in society. And when that prospers, then you want to talk about removing all of the injustices and crime and violence and drugs. Why don't you do drugs? Why don't you drink? Why don't you steal? Why don't you do various things and crimes, right, that is typically found in society today? Because we are constrained. That's restrained. You see, we're restrained. We're constrained to commit transgression. The Holy Spirit is restraining us. Hebrews 12. Go to Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:2. Listen to what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. So notice, just like what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he starts and he finishes it, right? To finish transgression. That's the whole point. All right. And in 1 Corinthians 15:57, we should all know this. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory can only be found in God. The whole purpose of the gospel is to elevate us, to get us to reach a point where we are restrained from transgressing against the will of God. So he says, I'm going to accomplish this. Now, Jesus Christ will accomplish this through his life, his death, burial, resurrection, and his ministration in the heavenly sanctuary. We're going to talk about that. All right, let's keep going. Number two, to make an end of sins. Now, some people seem to think that that's exactly what he just said previously. No. One is to get you to, is to restrain. It's the restraining power. Here is to put an end to sin. In other words, one is the mechanism by which it prevents you from sinning. The other is to simply annihilate sin altogether. Do you follow me? Do you understand? There's a difference between the two. One is the restraining power of God to cause you to cease from transgressing. The other is to conquer sin altogether. Not just in the life of the individual, but to conquer sin itself. And Jesus Christ did that at the cross. He did it in the life that he lived. Remember what John the Baptist said that Jesus came to be baptized? And he said, no, John. Because John said, I'm not baptizing you. Jesus said, no, suffer to be so that we might fulfill what? All righteousness, not only to live an example by which to show everyone the proper way to be baptized and to be our substitute for at least to those who are physically unable to be baptized, but more importantly, Jesus showed us that through the act of obedience to the revealed will of God and the life that he lived, he was going to do what? Conquer sin. He was going to destroy Satan and his kingdom. So Christ's death was to make an end of sins. But only those who embrace his atoning sacrifice would be the beneficiaries. His death paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world and delivered us from the curse of the law. His mission was not only to restrain us from sin, but more importantly, to make it possible for all to escape the curse of sin, to make an end of sins in our lives. Only through the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ is this made possible. Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians. Come on. Get your Bibles out. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Look at this now. Listen to what Paul says now. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the spirit of the works of the law by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish that having begun in the spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministers to you in the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, they already know these answers, and so does Paul, because they're self-evident in regard to the nature, right, these questions. Now, look what he says. Now, he's going to give an example of Abraham. He says, even as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they are which who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So those who live by faith and not by works are the children of Abraham. And therefore, how do we receive the Spirit? How do we conquer sin? Conquer sin. Not just restrain, not just to restrain from sinning, but to conquer sin. To put to death the old man. How do we conquer sin? Now, we can't do it on our own. That's why we have to live by faith in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that will work with me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what is the good pleasure of God? Not only to cause us or cease to restrain us from transgressing, but also to do what? To conquer or put an end to sin in our lives. But before Jesus could do that, he had to conquer sin altogether by paying the penalty for the sins of mankind on the cross. When Jesus said it is finished, it meant that the sacrifice for the atonement regarding the nature of that sacrifice was complete, meaning the demands of the law had been met It was completely satisfied. At that point, Christ conquered Satan and sin. Now sin no longer has dominion over us. We're set free from the dominion of sin. So Paul goes on to say this. He says, "And the scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith and preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed," meaning all those in Abraham who live by faith, not those who are literal descendants of Abraham, but all who live by faith. "So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone who continues not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So in other words, any attempt by anyone to try to work their way to heaven, don't you see there's a curse residing over on you, because you're under now obligation to keep everything and regarding the nature of what the law says perfectly. The problem is you can't. That's why there's a curse over your head. He says this. He says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, right? The Habakkuk chapter 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:7, Paul talks about this. He says, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them, right? So in other words, those who are works, right? You're work oriented. You think your works are going to save you. Then you got to abide by what it says, but you got to do it perfectly, which again is an impossibility. Christ hath redeemed us from, notice, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That is written, curses everyone that hangs on the tree, that the blessed of Abraham might come upon on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we who might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what happened when Christ gave his life on behalf of mankind? Friends, he conquered sin and Satan and set us free from the curse of the law. Sin no longer has dominion over us. You see, you don't have to be subject to the power of sin. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. You don't have to be subject to it. So to make an end of sins is to conquer sin itself. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. All blessings to God Almighty. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, what does that mean? And they're all connected. To restrain or to, you know, from transgression, to make an end of sins. Now we tend to make reconciliation for iniquity. Meaning what? Through the act of conquering sin and Satan, what has God done? He's made a way for us to do what? To be reconciled to God. You see? So Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary provided reconciliation, or as the Greek word means, an atonement for all who believe. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. All right, go to Hebrews chapter 2, 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Look what it says here. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation? Christ came to make reconciliation, right? So he had to first do what? Finish transgression. He had to restrain us from doing so. That can only be done through his mission. And then the great work of what? Putting an end to sins. That comes through his death. And then you make what? His death opened the door for the possibility for all to be saved. Not that all would be saved, but that his death was for all mankind. And therefore, now what happens? The doctrine of reconciliation is opened. We can be reconciled to God if you just simply accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. 1 John, go to 1 John. Let's go over to 1 John. Look what it says here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, look it up. You know what it means in the Greek? Atonement. Another word for that is reconciliation. For he is the reconciliation for our sins. It's only because of Jesus Christ that it's possible for us to be reconciled to God. So he is the reconciliation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Did Jesus die for some people? Did he die for most people? Or did he die for all people? In other words, when God gave his son in behalf of this world, listen to me, he gave it to everyone in the world. Now, not everybody in the world is going to be saved, sadly to say. Why? Because they didn't appropriate to themselves the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't willing to accept Jesus Christ not only as the Holy Messiah, but follow after in his footsteps. Romans 3:25. Go to Romans 3:25. Look what it says here. Whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And what word does that mean? It means what? Reconciliation. What's another word for that? Atonement. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God through God's patience. So, listen. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 10 and 11. Romans 5, 10 and 11. Look what it says here. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received what? The atonement. Woo-hoo! Friends, Jesus has made it possible for you to be reconciled to the Father. He's made it possible. Now, what does this do in return? Then we come to the fourth section. What is God going to do for us when we're reconciled? What's it? To bring in everlasting righteousness. Uh-oh. What's He going to do for you? Listen. Christ's life and death makes it possible for all to receive His imputed and imparted righteousness. By faith in Christ's merits alone, all may be clothed with the robe of His righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says, He's the Lord our righteousness. Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, white raiment and eye salve that thou mayest see. What does He say? What does He say the white raiment is? What does He say? The white raiment in Revelation 19:7 and 8 is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the robe of His righteousness. Friends, to bring in everlasting righteousness is the gospel of righteousness by faith. You see, He's bringing in everlasting righteousness and the offering of the robe. To all who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's keep going, shall we? Then it says the fifth thing, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. To seal up, or by confirming and ratifying the vision and the prophecy, God is guaranteeing their fulfillment. Meaning what? That the prophecy that that Gabriel is revealing to Daniel is what? It's going to come to pass. In other words, God is guaranteeing its fulfillment. Nothing can prevent what God is prophesying of to be prevented. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop what God is prophesying. So God seals up the vision and the prophecy. He confirms it. He puts a seal upon it and says, I guarantee, you can rest assured, everything that I'm telling you is going to come to pass exactly as I tell you. And then finally, in number 6, it says to anoint the most holy. Now, there's been some misunderstanding regarding this. Some think them to anoint the most holy refers to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's somewhat of the fulfillment, but that's not really the primary. That's not really what it's talking about. In Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 852, Servant Lord says, the anointing of the heavenly sanctuary prior to the time of Christ's inauguration as high priest. Meaning, to anoint the most holy means what? To anoint or inaugurate the heavenly sanctuary before Jesus is inaugurated as high priest. In other words, just like it was in the earthly sanctuary, so it has to be in the heavenly. Before the high priest can start ministering in the sanctuary, you had to anoint the sanctuary itself. You had to dedicate it. And so there needs to be an anointing. And so this is what it's referring to. To anoint the most holy means to anoint the most holy, meaning the heavenly sanctuary itself. The whole sanctuary, not the most holy place, but the sanctuary itself. And this is the inauguration or the anointing of the sanctuary prior to the time of the inauguration of Jesus Christ. Uriah Smith in his book Daniel Revelation says the anointing of the heavenly tabernacle or the opening of the ministration there. So this is exactly what we've understood it to be clearly from the scriptures. Now, all you got to do if you really want to know this, go study the book of Hebrews. It's all there. It's all written right there. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and he clarifies it very, very clearly. All right, now, so this is verse 24. Now we're going to go to 25. It says, know this therefore from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem and so forth and so on, right? All right, so let's go now from the going forth of the commandment. There are three commandments or decrees issued regarding the nature of the issue that's taking place at the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Zechariah, I think it is. Now, look, let me just tell you this. Look, what you got to realize is that there are three decrees. Now, we're not going to go through every one of these verses. They're written down. You know, I'm just trying to help you. Now, please listen. There are three decrees issued. The first one was by Cyrus in 536. Now, the reason these decrees were issued is because men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and others, Zerubbabel, all were petitioning the Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes to restore Jerusalem. Because remember, who had come previous? Babylon annihilated it, destroyed the city and the sanctuary, just destroyed it. Solomon's temple had been annihilated. So they needed to rebuild. These men had a great desire to see the city and Jerusalem, the temple and all, everything be restored. So three decrees were instituted. The first one, 536, by Cyrus. That instituted the decree. The second decree was done by Darius in 519. He confirmed what Cyrus instituted. So it's a confirmation. He's not adding anything new. He's confirming it. And the third decree was done by Artaxerxes in 457 BC, in the fall of 457 BC. Now, what he did was complete the decree instituted by Cyrus, confirmed by Darius. Now, which one of these three do we start the 2300-day-year prophecy as well as the 70 weeks? Which one? Well, we start it from the third decree. Why? Because that's when the decree is completed. That's when the decree goes into effect. In other words, that's when it actually is instituted as God had stated. All right? So we don't accept 536 or 519. We embrace the completed decree at 457 BC. Now, let me just make a note here. A grant was issued in 444 BC to Nehemiah. And if you would read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that he lamented greatly over the condition of the city. And he wasn't speaking of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And he wasn't sure what was going on. So he was very sad. Remember, he was the cupbearer before Artaxerxes. And he came in with a sad countenance. And the king said, "Why is your countenance sad?" By the way, if you came in with a sad countenance before the king, it was a death penalty. Boom, that's it. And he came in with a sad countenance. So, by the way, the reason that Artaxerxes didn't kill this man is because Artaxerxes and somehow Nehemiah had a unique relationship. He must have seen something in this man that was godly, holy, and decent, which goes to show you, listen very carefully, when you live a godly, holy life, even if you are, quote, I put this in quotation, guilty, quote, guilty of breaking the law, I put this in quotations, God will move on kings' hearts to show mercy and leniency towards you. So don't ever forget, always do the will of God, and you'll be amazed what God will do for you. So as a result of that, Artaxerxes does not issue a decree. He simply grants him permission with documents, basically like passports, confirming his mission to check up on what's going on in the city of Jerusalem and making sure the work is being done. All right? And so don't let anybody fool you about 444. Remember, that is not a decree. That is simply a grant, permission. He's allowing him to go back and to check up on what's already been done or seeing what's being done. All right? All right, so let's go through that now. Now, the division of the 70 weeks. From verses 25 to 27, which I read, here's the breakdown. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks plus 1 week equals 70 weeks. And they are, by the way, consecutive. There is nowhere in this prophecy that indicates there is a gap between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks and the 62 weeks and the 1 week. There is no gap whatsoever. They're consecutive. You have the first 7 weeks, then come the 62 weeks, which is 8 to 62. Then you have the last weeks, which, by the way, the last week will be 69, and then the last of the 62 weeks will be 69, and then the final week will be the 70th week. So they're consecutive. You don't find anywhere in this prophecy a theory known as the gap theory. Nothing of that nature. That is the most absurd, ridiculous notion that was created by the dispensationalists, namely Scofield and John Nelson Darby, Margaret MacDonald, Edward Irving. These are the ones who created this insane theory, as well as Francisco Ribera with the preterism and Luis de Alcazar, preterism, and Francisco Ribera, futurism.
So once you have an understanding of that history, you can see what's going on. However, though, it is consecutive. So these 70 weeks constitute or equal 490 years. So that there's the year, the day year principle, Numbers 14, 34, 33 and 34, Ezekiel 4, 6, Psalm 77, 5, among many other verses, indicate a day in Bible prophecy represents a year. So 490 days, 70 weeks is 490 years, taken from the 2300 days. Now, verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment unto the Messiah, the Prince. What is he talking about? So from the time, the starting point, 457 BC, right? You count down 69 weeks, which is a total of 483 years. You come to the year AD 27. Now listen to me. This to me is the most profound prophecy in all the Bible. It is actually pinpointing the exact moment when the Holy Messiah, the Redeemer of the human race, would appear on this earth. It tells you the very year when it would happen. And here we have the proof. Anybody sits there and says, well, we're looking for the Messiah to come. Listen to me. You don't have to look for him to come. He's already appeared. And Daniel chapter 9 proves it without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus fulfills all the characteristics of the Messiah. He is the Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 25, again continuing on in this series of, the streets and the wall shall be built during troublous times. Now this is during the 7 weeks. Now during that first section, the 7 weeks, or 49 years, that takes place from 457 to 408 BC. Now, you got to go to the book of Nehemiah, primarily Nehemiah 13, 23 to 31. And what is this talking about? During that period of time, 49-year period, from 457 BC to 408, 49 years to restore and build. All right? Now, it didn't take 49 years to restore the walls, because we know from the book of Nehemiah, that only took about 2 months, not quite 2 months, to get it complete. I think 50-something days. So it didn't take that long. However, though, they had to restore the whole city, including the temple. Now, that was going to take some time. So that 49 period, so 7 weeks, right? 7 weeks, that's the period of the restoration of the rebuilding of the city and the temple and the walls, okay? Then you have the 62 weeks, right? That's the continuation. That leads you all the way up to 27 AD. So 457 BC to 27 AD, that's the 69 weeks. That leads you all the way to the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah in Greek means anointed. He was the anointed one. You see, Messiah in Greek, in Hebrew, Greek, it means Christ, the anointed one. All right, so now look, let's continue. Unto Messiah the Prince, 62 weeks or 434 years, right? So from 408 to 27, that's that last section I was just making reference. In John 1:41, it talks about Jesus being baptized, right? His baptism, look at the matter of fact, go in there. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 41. John 1:41 says this. Says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And if you look at the marginal reading for Messiah in the Greek, it means what? The anointed one. The anointed one. Okay? And Acts 10, look at Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Acts chapter 10, 37 to 38. And he says, that the word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and all Galilee, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. When was Jesus anointed? At his baptism. God anointed him. Well, what does anointed mean? It means what? He's the Messiah. It's recognition of the fact of who he is. Luke chapter 3. Go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, 21 to 22. Says this, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased. So again, what is Paul or Luke recording? The baptism of Jesus Christ, the voice of God acknowledging, this is my Son, and he is anointed. I recognize him in that regard. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Mark 1:10. Look what it says in Mark 1:10. Mark 1:10 says this,
And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So again, confirmation. Jesus Christ on the day of his baptism was anointed by God and became, in that sense, there he was, the Messiah. He's been recognized and ordained as such. Now, in what year did this take place? Now listen, what year did the baptism of Jesus take place? Go to Luke chapter 3, 1. Luke 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, right? This is talking about the time, because if you keep reading down, you'll see that John the Baptist is baptizing, verse 7, and so forth, right? Do you see that? All of this is talking about, right? Jesus Christ is baptized in the later verses. It talks about him. All right? Now, please, notice. Now, watch. What year was Jesus baptized? It said in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. The first year of Tiberius Caesar's reign began as co-regent in October of A.D. 12. Now, you add A.D. 12 to the 15th year of his reign, you reach what year? A.D. 27, the year of Jesus' baptism. And guess what? If you go to Luke 3:23, how old was Jesus when he was baptized? And Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. So Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized. And again, look at Luke 4:21. This day is the scripture fulfilled. This day is the scripture fulfilled. What scripture? Daniel chapter 9. That's what Luke 4:21 says. In Mark chapter 1:14-15, it says the time is fulfilled. What time? What time is fulfilled? The 483 years, the 69th week. The time is fulfilled. And then in Galatians 4:4-5, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the Son. And the fullness of the time was come? What time? The time that God predicted through Daniel. Romans 5:6 says, and when we were without strength, in due time, meaning at the right time. And I looked this Greek up. It means at the very moment, at the when you needed it the most, at the right time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly at the right time. What time is he talking? They're talking about Daniel. The book of Daniel. They're talking about Daniel chapter 9. They're talking about the 70 weeks. Primarily the 69th and the 70th. Listen to Desire of Ages, page 233. The burden of Christ's preaching was the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This gospel message is given by the Savior himself. Was based on the prophecies. Do you realize Jesus preached the prophecies? Jesus was a preacher of the prophecies. So don't you ever forget those. Oh, we don't listen to prophecy. We preach Christ. Are you, excuse me? You don't know your Bible. Jesus preached the prophecies. And if it's good enough for the Jesus Christ, then it's good enough for me. Repent ye, believe the God's prophecy. It says, the time which he declared to be fulfilled was the period made known by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. 70 weeks, said the angel, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel 9:24. A day in prophecy stands for a year, Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. The 70 weeks or 490 years represent 490, or days represent 490 years. The starting point for this period is given. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The 69 weeks or 483 years, Daniel 9:25. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was completed. Notice, was what? Completed. Let me repeat that again. Was what? Completed by the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And there you have the verses Ezra 6:14, 7:1, 9, and so forth. All right? And went into effect. Notice it went into effect when? In the autumn of 457 BC. From this time, 483 years extended to the autumn of AD 27. According to the prophecy, this period would reach to the Messiah, the Anointed One. In A.D. 27, Jesus had his baptism, received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and soon afterward began his ministry. Then the message was proclaimed, the time is fulfilled. Jesus himself actually said, the time is fulfilled. Jesus was quoting Daniel chapter 9. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Verse 26 is divided into three parts, okay? Verse 26 is divided. It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself,
All right, listen very carefully. Jesus did not die for himself, for he knew no sin. Did Jesus ever sin? No, Jesus never sinned. Well, then why would he have to die? He wasn't dying for anything that he himself had done. He was dying as our substitute, as our surety. You understand? He took our place. He says,
so Jesus didn't die for himself, for he knew no sin, but he died for the sins of the world.
Christ became our substitutionary sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
And let's just look at 2. I'm not going to read all these verses, but 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look what it says here. See, look what it says. And I love this, how it puts it. For he hath made him, meaning God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. 1,000 times amen. He would be cut off. He'd be put to death, but not because of anything that he had done. So God made him to be sin for us. He says, he, referring to Jesus, who knew no sin, he didn't know any sin. Why did he do this? So that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's why he did it, so that we might have eternal life. If you want to go into a further study, so for God's, and this John 3, he's talking about, Nicodemus talking about, how can a man be born again and so on. And Jesus finally says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't die for himself. He died for you and me, that we might have life. Read Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15, and all of Isaiah 53. It teaches you the redemption story. And then the second part, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is referring to Titus and the Roman army shall destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary in AD 70. This was predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13. This was predicted, just as Jesus talked about, not one stone shall be left upon another. And he talked about this in Matthew 24, real quick, Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, in verse 15, he said this, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman armies surrounding the city. Now, let me explain something to you. In AD 66, Cestus came. And he was the Roman general at the time. And he surrounded Jerusalem. This was a sign to the Christians when they saw this happening. God said, when you see the Roman army surround you, plant their banners on holy ground, which was Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac. He says, when you see that happening, he says, that's the sign for you to flee. Now, they can't flee unless that army disappears. And miraculously, historians have even recorded it. There's no explanation as to why Cestus just packed up and left. But we know, because God opened a way for God's people to escape. When you think there's no way by which you can escape, hold on to your faith and cling to the promises of God, and God will do for you what you could never think of ever being done for you. God will part the Red Sea. And in this particular case, God, what did he do? Cestus departed, went away. God's people who read the scriptures, understood the book of Daniel, fled into the mountains. 4 years later, in AD 70, Titus returns. Titus comes back, but this time he's coming back and he's not leaving. And that's when the city is destroyed. It is utter ruin, just as God prophesied to the angel Gabriel. All right? Number three, it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, meaning it's overwhelming. Like a tsunami. It's just, they can't, it's just unbelievable the utter ruin and what the Roman armies did. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. The end result of the war is that God will desolate through the Roman armies Jerusalem and the temple. The result of the war will be desolations. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple will be so terrible that it'll be like a flood overwhelming the Jews. So it's just going to be utter annihilation. Okay? Verse 27 is now divided into four parts. This is the last verse of Daniel 9. So here we go. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, who is the he? There are those who like to suggest under the doctrine of dispensationalism that the he is referring to the previous verse, referring to the prince and his people, meaning Titus and the Roman army, meaning that it's Antiochus Epiphanes or Rome and this kind of nonsense. That's not the issue. No, listen to me very carefully. The he here is predicated on the subject matter. The subject matter is Messiah, not
Titus.
He's only a part of the story. He's not the story. Whenever you're trying to figure out where does this piece of the puzzle fit, you got to look at context. And then you got to look at subject matter. And the subject matter determines where that piece goes. And then it fits in the proper context. So the he here is the Messiah. The Messiah shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The 70 week from the baptism of Jesus in AD 27 to the stoning of Stephen in AD 34. This is exactly what we find. Let me read to you. Desire of Ages, page 233. Then said the angel, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. For 7 years after the Savior entered into on his ministry, the gospel was to be preached, especially to the Jews. For 3.5 years, Christ himself and the afterward by the apostles. In the midst of the week, he shall call sacrifice and oblation to cease, Daniel 9:27. In the spring of AD 31, Christ, the true sacrifice, was offered on Calvary. Then the veil of the temple was rent in twain, showing that the sacredness and the significance of the sacrificial service had departed. The time had come for the earthly sacrifice and oblation to cease, meaning all that was to go along with in relation to the sanctuary, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the ordinances, all of that ceased. Colossians 2:14-17. The 1 week, the 7 years, ended in AD 34. Now notice, this is where our study picks up. Listen. Then, by the stoning of Stephen, the Jews finally sealed their rejection of the gospel. Disciples, who were scattered abroad by persecution, went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. And shortly after, Saul, the persecutor, was converted and became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So you see now that climactic moment when a transition now occurs in the midst of the week and then in the finality. All right? And then number two, in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. We just kind of covered some of those aspects, but let's go over it in more detail. It says in AD 31, Jesus offered himself up on Calvary for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice on the cross put an end once and for all the need for sacrificial offerings. The earthly sanctuary and Levitical priesthood would give way to the heavenly sanctuary and the Melchizedek priesthood. Type and antitype would meet in Jesus Christ. In AD 31, Jesus Christ would begin the first phase of his priestly ministry in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. All you have to do is look and study the book of Hebrews, and that's crystal clear. All right? We're coming down. We're coming down to the last two or three slides. Listen, number three. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even to the consummation. Meaning even to the point it's consumed, until it's finished being consumed. So in other words, what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem? He says, because of the abominations of the Jewish nation, pagan Rome would make it desolate, would utterly ruin. All you got to read is Matthew 23:37-38, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Jesus prophesied of the utter destruction of Jerusalem. But listen to Great Controversy, page 35. It says, the Jews had forged their own fetters. Notice, who brought the destruction? Was it God or the Jews? Says the Jews had forged their own fetters. They had filled for themselves the cup of vengeance in utter destruction that befell them as a nation and in all the woes that followed them in their dispersion. They were but reaping the harvest which their own hands had sown. They did this to themselves. Says the prophet, O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, for you have fallen by your own iniquity. Hosea 13:9 and 14:1. Their sufferings are often represented as a punishment visited upon them and by the direct degree of God. Now listen, their sufferings are the result of their own choices, and God is punishing them even to this very day. It is thus that the great deceiver seeks to conceal his own work. By stubborn rejection of divine love and mercy, the Jews had caused the protection of God to be withdrawn from them, and Satan was permitted to rule them according to his will. Now, do you see this? This is what happens when you depart from God. Satan will control you. It says, the horrible cruelties enacted at the destruction of Jerusalem are a demonstration of Satan's vindictive power over those who yield to his control. This is what Satan's going to do to you. And finally, we come to the last section. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or as some translations said, the desolator. Meaning what? Meaning God is to desolate the desolator. In this case, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem? Rome, pagan Rome. And so God is going to desolate the desolator, Rome. And this you can find in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And chapters 11, 15 to 19, this is talking about the seven trumpets. And what are the seven trumpets talking about? The fall of the pagan Roman Empire. First the West, then the East.
And so it has been determined. Now that's a very interesting word, determined, meaning some say predestined. In other words, it's not predestined in the way in which you're thinking. But because of the choices you make, right, you determine the outcome, right? Galatians 6, 7, whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. You reap the consequences of the choices you make. Therefore, the choices are the consequences are determined based on the choices. Y'all follow me? That's what the whole point of Romans 9 is about. So, well, that's a quick overview. I know I raced through that, so I apologize if I've kind of run through it that way. But listen, friends, this is my opinion, I think it's the greatest prophecy of all time. I think there's no greater prophecy than Daniel 9, particularly 24 to 27. I think it's the greatest prophecy. When you understand what it is exactly it's saying, it is just unbelievable. Just unbelievable. So how does this come into play? Look, when they stoned Stephen, this fulfilled the last week. That was it. Now the gospel, from what we're going to read from the book of Acts, now the Jews are no longer the focal point. Now the Gentiles are going to take up. Peter and his ministry will slowly fade away and give way to the Apostle Paul, where he will be the dominant character in the rest of the book of Acts. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again. Please help us to remember the importance of the things that we're studying and reading, and help us not to miss out on any of these significant events. Now, through Jesus Christ the Lord, forgive us of our sins. Come and take our hearts. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.